This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, today we're going to be in verses 25 through 33. And today we're finishing up our series on Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. And like I said in the introductory sermon a couple of weeks ago, and like I said last week, I'll say it a third time this week, that this is the battle of our times. We learned in chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, to look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Well, in our day, in our times, the evil warring against God's people is most focused upon breaking up the Christian family and its God-ordained gender roles. We know that. We see it in the news every single day. And whether that assault comes from the undermining of parental authority in the state schools, or the mocking of masculinity in the media, or the assault on gender roles from the godless, the crosshair of each of these battlefronts is the Christian household, the Christian family. That's where the battle rages. The assault on manhood has been underway for decades. You see it in the feminized men of our day. Men have become lazy, self-absorbed men, men who are perpetual adolescents, men who expect to be shallow goofballs all of their life. These men are the norm in our day rather than the exception. Men who live in man caves to escape the family. Men who are really just overgrown boys who refuse to grow up while preferring instead gaming culture or some other diversion. Men whose only aspiration in life is selfishness. Men who refuse to stand for anything. These are the signs of a loss of biblical, purposeful masculinity in our culture. And how can such men succeed in marriage? Is the godly woman that we talked about last week supposed to submit to and respect such an immature, stunted man as her head? How can Christians overcome this mass abdication of manhood and masculinity in order that our marriages will be God-honoring and produce a healthy family where good discipleship can flourish? Well, Paul addresses how today in our text. Read with me verses 25 through 33. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, these words are challenging to our culture today. They're challenging to Christianity today. But these words are your desire for husbands. Father, I pray that you would help us, especially as men, to be convicted and transformed into Christ-likeness as we read and learn what you require of us. Please, Father, help us. Help this congregation. Help us to be attentive to these words and apply them in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to investigate 4 points from our passages today. Number one, the duty of love. Number two, the aim of love. Number three, the manner of love. And number four, the proclamation of love. And I'll have the application scattered throughout. There won't be an application section at the end. So let's look first at the duty of love. Verse 25 lays this out plainly. It says, "Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, here we find the chief command to all husbands universally. The chief command is not to lead, it's not to rule, it's not to govern, it's not to manage, it's not to care for your wife or provide for your wife or to do any other thing, but to love your wife, to love her. Remember that the godly wife's role, and I want you to see the distinction between a role and a duty. The godly wife's role is to be the subordinate authority holder in the marriage. That's her role. And in that role, her duty, the thing she does to carry out that role, is she submits to her husband's authority. She submits to him as her head. She has a role and a duty, and so does the husband. The husband has a role and the husband has a duty. But it's interesting that the husband's role as the head of his household, as the head of his wife, is expressed in the section that discusses the wife. She is told that his role is to be the head, the chief authority holder in the family. But when Paul addresses the husbands, he puts all the emphasis on the husband's duty, which is, of course, to love her. So that's the key word, love. The key word is love. It shows up no less than 6 times in our paragraph today, the word love. It is important because this is the area in which men struggle the most. As women struggle, we learned last week, as women struggle to submit to their husbands and would rather follow their fleshly desire to rule over the men, so the husband's flesh wars against love. And instead, he either desires to be a brute or he desires to be selfish, self-centered as a man. That's what men struggle with the most. He easily abdicates his role. He easily becomes self-absorbed. He easily gives up. And thus, God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands men where they most need it. We most need to learn how to love men. We also read in this verse the kind of love that the husband is to express. It has its pattern in Jesus Christ. And as the wife typifies the church, remember we talked about instructive, the wife is instructive and teaches us about the church. As the wife typifies the church, so the husband typifies the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And what is the chief attribute of Jesus Christ? If you read Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, or any systematic theology, the chief attribute of God is love. 1 John 4:7 through 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. So being a type of Christ as husbands means we must typify that chief attribute of God, as of God in Jesus Christ, to our brides. Men, that's what we are to do, because she typifies the church. Christ loves his church. And remember that most treasured truth in John 15:13 that we all probably memorized as children but hope we would never have to carry out. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." In marriage, the husband has this opportunity almost daily in a figurative manner, not literally. You don't literally have to die, though sometimes that may be required. But you have the opportunity to lay down your life sacrificially in the marriage. To serve, to give, to disciple, to labor for her, to sanctify your wife. Is she not your most cherished friend and closest neighbor? Paul says to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave. See, the kind of love we're speaking of isn't the world's idea of love. You know what the world's idea of love is. This is a unique thing. This is uniquely the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important distinction. To love as Christ is a totally different thing than to love as the world defines love. The world says love is an emotion. It treats it as something you can fall into, almost like you're walking down the sidewalk and accidentally fall into an open manhole. You know, something you just find yourself in. It's a lusting desire. It is a covetousness within. It's a burning. All these things define love. Worldly love is fickle. It comes and it goes. It ebbs and it flows. It is here one day, but it's gone the next day. And it's fickle. Why? Because it's rooted in selfish desires. Worldly love is all about self. Our hearts, our imperfect hearts, our deceitful hearts, ebb and flow with regard to what pleases the heart. Sometimes we love excitement. Sometimes we love stability. Sometimes we love what's forbidden to us, and so on and so forth. The heart, the flesh. Worldly love is selfish. It's rooted in what pleases us. And thus, if a spouse is no longer pleasing to you, in the world's eyes, you should get divorced. It's okay. You've no longer got that feeling. The spark is gone. Your needs are not being met. You've fallen out of love. This is a terrible concept to call love. It's a terrible thing. But biblical love, on the other hand, is far and above a greater thing. To love like Jesus Christ loves is a sacrificial thing. That love serves the other. It seeks the betterment of its object. It is selfless rather than selfish. It expects nothing in return. And like last week, we said that it's not 50-50 like the world says. It's simply 100. It's just 100%. That's it. Giving 100% of yourself to another is biblical love. Well, this morning, we heard 1 Corinthians 13 read, describing what love looks like. And there we find God's own description of what love is. This description of love is the kind of love that we're supposed to practice with our wives, husbands. God defines love for us. Things that stand out against the world's view of love in that passage are things like this. Love is patient. Love is not rude. I mean, it's our duty to love our wives such that we are patient with them. When our wives are struggling to communicate with you, when things aren't going well and you're getting frustrated, are you patient with her as Christ was so very patient with our struggles when you couldn't understand? How many times do your sins offend Christ, and how many times do you grieve the Holy Spirit over and over and over, yet He's patient with you? How many times do you take far too long to understand and respond to Jesus Christ and things that He's trying to teach you? How long do you take to do good, to learn a lesson, to get the message? How patient is He with us in those times as He sanctifies you? Do you do likewise with your wife, men? Because that's Christ-like love. 1 Corinthians says, love does not insist upon its own way. Love is not irritable. And I need to hear this one over and over. Husbands, when your wife wants to sleep, but you don't, do you brutishly insist on your own way? Are you going to pout and make sure that she knows you're not happy with her by being irritable all day long? Or will you love her as Christ loves you, not taking offenses as reasons to punish her with your irritability, with your pouting? Will you make everything about yourself? Will you make everything about your needs? Will you sacrifice for the sake of your wife and love her? Will you be like Jesus, long-suffering, not irritated? Jesus was not irritated with His people. Thank the Lord. Praise God. 1 Corinthians also says, love is not resentful. Love endures all things. How far will you go to show your wife a Christ-like love, men? How far will you go? An example of terrible husbands is frequently in the news these days. A man, usually somebody high profile, that's why they're in the news, discovers that his wife is somehow terminally ill or, you know, has some bad condition, cancer, or has fallen into a coma like Terry Schiavo. Or has needs that she's going to be have special needs and special care for the rest of her life. So these men divorce their wife when she most needs him. They abandon her. They find some other woman to marry. You see, that is a gross and abominable sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ would never abandon us, especially when we most need Him, in our most unloving. Jesus gave it all for you and I. And Jesus Christ constantly makes intercession before the Father on behalf of us, without fatigue, without complaint, without weariness. He doesn't give up when it's tough for Him to love us. And as Jesus loves, so our duty calls, men. Our wives are worth dying for, even figuratively, over and over, every day, every hour. May Christ strengthen us, men. Be Christ to our brides. For example, and this will happen to all of us, when our wife passes through a season of deep need, maybe it's physical, maybe she's in emotional distress, maybe she's bedridden by a difficult pregnancy, maybe she's laid up from surgery, maybe she's overcome by fear because of a deficiency of faith, whatever it might be, we've all been there. What will you do, man? Will you minimize your contact with her and retreat to your man cave or whatever workshop, whatever thing diverts your attentions? Will the office suddenly become very busy? You have to spend more time there. Will you find lots of other things that are suddenly important because she's ugly to you in her trials? Her needs are overwhelming, you say to yourself. It's too much work for you. After all, you've got a full-time job, you've got a house to maintain, you've got to feed the kids. You don't have time for a bedridden wife. So what happens in that situation? Your wife becomes neglected. Your kids go crazy with disobedience because mom's down and dad is absent. And the household falls apart and your marriage is weakened. That is not the time to abandon your selfless duty to love your wife, husbands. And let me reiterate duty, men. This is a duty. Listen to me, young men. Many of you young men will marry someday soon. And I pray that you understand that when you say, I do, men, you will be given your solemn oath and covenant to a woman. That you will be dutiful, for better or for worse, in good times and in bad, in richer and in poorer, in sickness and in health. You will give your solemn oath and covenant that you will be Jesus Christ to your bride. Even when her beauty has aged, her needs are overwhelming, and the service and the love that you render to her cost you your life. Men, are you willing to be a man of duty? The call of true duty, my friends, is to die daily. You are to serve her as Jesus Christ served the church. You are to intercede for her with great drops of sweat, like the drops of blood that Jesus sweat for you while He was interceding in the garden. Was Christ's bride always a pleasant thing to Him? Was she always attractive to Him? No, she was not. I seem to recall that Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners and rebels. He loved us when we were foolish, like the disciples who were arguing over who would be the greatest in heaven. He loved us when we were caught in vile sin, telling us the truth and calling us to repentance. He loved us when our stinking corpses were rotting in the grave like Lazarus. He still loved us enough to come and call us out of death. He loved us when we denied Him multiple times, like Peter. And when we doubted, like Thomas, yet He loved us. Though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You do likewise, men. That is your call of duty. That is the true and highest call of duty. What is the aim of this love? What is its end goal? Paul tells us that the gospel's saving and sanctifying effect upon the church is the thing that we should most readily see when we look upon a Christian marriage. When we look upon a Christian marriage, it should teach us about Christ and His bride, Jesus and the church. This is a high goal to aim for. That's a high bar that is set. In verses 26 through 27, Paul sets that bar. Concerning Christ's love for the church, he says this, look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her. There's the kind of love. There's the aim of church, of husbandly love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a glorious picture of the bride of Christ, the church. This is a pure and holy picture of the bride, that brilliant bride we see in Revelation. I believe it is right and true to strive to present the Christian bride on her wedding day in splendor and glory. For this is the picture that is painted for us in the Scriptures. This is the picture that is painted for us in Christian tradition. We want our brides to be splendorous. Revelation 19:7 through 8 says, "Let us rejoice, let us exult, and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen," not just linen, but fine linen, "bright and pure." Solomon says in Song of Solomon 4, as he beholds his bride in her splendor, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride, with one glance of your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace." This is not the picture of a homely girl. This is a beautiful bride in her splendor. Isaiah 62:5 speaks of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride because of her purity. Splendor and glory and spotlessness, purity, beauty, holiness. This is what the husband is supposed to produce. His servant-minded love is supposed to produce this in his wife as he loves her, as he serves her, as he protects her over the course of their marriage. He is to sanctify her and make her holy. And this is the goal of the husband, my friends, to sanctify his wife. This is the aim. To set her apart as special. To treat her as unique. To view her as precious. To think of her in purity. And that reality is pictured in the wedding ceremony, where the stunning grandeur of the bride is pictured in the white dress and the beautiful appointments and the radiance of her happiness and the reverence of the occasion. If you've been to a good Christian wedding, when the bride comes out, everybody turns and the groom's jaw hits the floor, and it's a marvelous thing. This is one reason I cannot stand it when pastors yuck it up at weddings and make light and make a casual thing out of this holy gospel-filled ceremony, this covenant-making ceremony that's supposed to be a holy thing. I once attended a wedding with my wife where the pastor cracked jokes. In the midst of a wedding ceremony, he's cracking jokes, usually at the expense of the men. Because in our culture, what are men but big goofballs? He made sure that we all knew that the bride and the bridesmaids were pretty and lovely, even though they were practically nude. But he made sure that we all knew he thought how beautiful they were, and it was almost creepy and almost went over the line. But at the same time, he made sure that he thought the men were just big goofy goons, dolts, there for comedic, as comedians. He'd say to the groom, "Well, you sure got lucky that she chose you. There are 10 other guys here more handsome than you." Yuck, 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 and he'd yuck it up. Or he'd say something like, "Johnny, just remember, for better or for worse means that you have to let her have her girls' nights out or you're going to end up in the doghouse." And he'd laugh and chuckle. Everybody in there would chuckle. This is terrible, my friends. This is a wedding. This is irreverent. This is the highest covenant made among men on earth. And this covenant's supposed to point to that beautiful picture in Revelation where you see the bride in her splendor, her purity. This is a reverent time. And this wedding that we attended was irreverent, and it mocked God, and my wife and I could hardly believe it. May we never treat wedding as an occasion for foolishness and levity that is inappropriate for the occasion. Yet maybe at the reception or at the dinner the night before, but not at the wedding ceremony. Be a picture of Christ and His bride. Jesus gives husbands the pattern in His love for the bride. He gives them the pattern of laying down self to sanctify, purify, wash, disciple, bless, grow, cleanse, and perfect the church, His wife. To beautify her, to promote her splendor. In other words, husbands, you are to be a savior figure to your wife. Which means, surround her, men, with a great wall of defense. Defend her from defiling wolves in sheep's clothing. Be her protector, men. Be her provider. Be her spiritual discipler. I like the way so many theologians over the years have related the offices of Jesus Christ to the husband's duty. And I think you should make this your goal as well, young men. Be the prophet to your wife, be the priest to your wife, and be the king or provider to your wife as Christ is to us. A prophet, a priest, and a king. You've probably all heard this before. As the prophet, you are the speaker of God's word to her. That's what prophet means, one who speaks God's words after Him. You clarify doctrine. You teach the word of God to her and to your family. You speak God's word after Him in your household. As the priest, you are the husband of prayer. You intercede for your wife. And even more, as the representative head of the household, as the priest was the representative head of God's people, you fulfill your leadership roles effectively in love by being an intercessor constantly. And as the king, as the provider, you are the protector of your wife, the provider, and the one who makes tough decisions, the one who takes responsibility for those decisions. That's your job, men. Ultimately, you, the husband, are to improve your wife's character and her intellect and to prompt her in moral chastity. Purify her, to sanctify her. It's great to see when a respectful and good biblical wife wins over an unbelieving husband with her character, like we studied from Peter last week. This is above all praise when a husband is won over by his wife's good behavior and good duty. But the more normative pattern we find in Scripture, the more proper manner of marriage relationships, is that the head of the household should be sanctifying his bride. It should be the other way around. He should improve her. Husbands should improve her as Christ improves us. Isn't that not our goal as the church? We always say it, Lord, make me more Christ-like. Conform me to Christ. Well, husbands, that's a high call. Be Christ to your bride. Our third section, what is the manner of this love? This love that the aim almost seems out of reach for us. Well, how should husbands go about this sacrificial love? Look at verses 28 through 31. Tells us in what manner, because it says, in the same way, okay, in the way that Christ loves, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I want to say this is not an appeal to selfishness. Instead, we're learning here the manner of love, its characteristics. What does it look like, and what should the flavor of this love be? Here, Paul makes an immense combination. He combines the Leviticus 19:18 command to love your neighbor as yourself. He combines that with the creation ordinance we have studied for the last few weeks about marriage in Genesis 2:24 that says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He combines those. Here we discover a sublime pattern of Christ's love for His church. Because we see in the words nourish and cherish, found in verse 29, that we can discover tenderness, love, affection, if we dig in the nuances of the Greek. Tenderness. Paul uses the word ektrepho and thalpho. These are very emotionally evocative words that bring together the creation ordinance to really cling together and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Ektrepho means to nourish, to nurture, to bring up, or to mature. To nourish, to nurture, to bring up, or mature. Thalpho means to warm or to brood. Some of you have chickens. You buy the little chicks. They come in a box, and then you put them in a brooder because they're delicate. You take care of them. You warm them. Keep them. You brood them. That's the sense of this word. It also means to cherish, to love, to foster, to comfort, to protect. The only other time Paul uses this particular word is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a mother nursing and taking care of her own children." So there's a closeness, a tenderness, a nurturing to this word. There is a powerful effort here on Paul's part to show that wives are to be treated and cared for with great affection from the husband, with great tenderness from the husband, with great nurturing from the husband. See, usually we think that the wife's role is to nurture. But with regard to his wife, the husband is to nurture her, to brood her, to warm her, and to love her tenderly. And this is a fitting thing because that's how we treat our own bodies, is it not? We care for them, we nurture them, we clean them, we groom them, we take care of them because that's the only one we've got and it's supposed to last a long time. But when transferred to our closest neighbor, our wife, our one flesh spouse, her body becomes your body. How much more then shall we nurture and cherish her? Right? You love your neighbor as yourself. This woman you marry has become one flesh with you. Back to Genesis where it says to cleave together. You're one flesh. Take care of yourself. I want you to see that the manner of the husband's headship must not be, it cannot be harsh, negative, oppressive, brutish, domineering, or abusive. May it never be. It cannot be characteristic of those kinds of things. It cannot be, if people look at you and they see that machismo, that bravado, that raucous male grandstanding, that primitive chest-thumping business, they're not looking at a Christian man. Christian men are not power mongers. Remember last week we talked about the goats and the wolves and the animalistic tendencies of animals to rule by power. Whoever's the top of the pack is the alpha. Whoever gets on top of the pile of tires among goats is the chief goat. That's rule by power. It's animalistic. The manner of the husband's headship, however, must be attentive, positive. It must treasure and value her because she is the closest of his neighbors and, in fact, is his own flesh. Commentator Robert Pattison says it with this pithy quote. He says, "Great purity of character, discreetness, modesty, patience, gentleness, and affectionate confidence are lovely. And if the heart of the husband be not wanting in natural susceptibility, he must love her in whom such excellencies are combined. But even when these do not exist, they are not the only reason why she should be loved. And even when they are to some extent lacking, she is still to share in his gentle affections because she is one with himself." She is himself. You ever think of it that way? We talk about one flesh, the two become one. Do you ever think about that? My wife is me. That's the sense of Paul's statement. Brothers, look at your wives. When I see my wife over there, I look at my wife. Look at your wife now. I pray that when you look at them, that you smile. When you see these precious women like right now, when you think of them, if they're not here, that you look upon them as your own flesh, with affection, with tenderness, because they have become an indispensable part of you. Flaws and all, my friends, your wife is you. Do you believe that good things grow better over time? If anything can teach you that, marriage can teach you that. It is true, like we witnessed last week at lunch when the young men were arm wrestling, that the Bible affirms that youth is strong. In Proverbs 20:29, it testifies the glory of young men is in their strength. That's true. That's why you get young men to fly fighter jets, because they think they're indestructible. It is true that there's beauty in youth, and that the husband is to cherish the wife of his youth. The Bible speaks abundantly about the beauty of youth and about the wives of our youth. But that very proverb that hails the strength of youth also says that the gray hair of the aged is their splendor. Men, your wives in their mature years ought to be more splendorous to you than ever before. Though you remember when your wife's skin was smooth. You remember when she was more shapely. You remember all those things. And you recognize that the effects of the fall have caused her to reach her prime and then begin the decline to being an older woman. And this is reality. Even though you recognize that, her age is filling her with goodness, my friends, with wisdom, with affection. You should recognize that she is indispensable to you in her age. This is the result of being the loving, sacrificial husband who loves his wife as he loves his own body, even when your own body becomes old. Even when all the worldly men your age are dumping their wives for younger women. What a terrible thought. How sad the mind of the spiritless man who does not have the benefit of a wise, godly, good wife who has been sanctified and grown in Christ. English Puritan Richard Steele, he says this. I have to read it closely. This is that Puritan language. Yea, as he hath experienced of her virtue and sweetness, his love should daily increase. You have had her beauty and strength. Why should you not also have her wrinkles and infirmities? Yea, and give her more respect to her tried fidelity. And if there be less comeliness in the body, yet usually there is more beauty in the mind, more wisdom, more humility, more fear of the Lord, that still there are great arguments to perpetuate your conjugal affection. The idea, I think, at least in part, that Paul is communicating here, is that the manner of love the Christian husbands are to have for their wives ought to be affectionate, compassionate, sweet love. The idea that a man can marry a woman for whom he has no affection is a silly idea of legalists and has no ground or root in Christianity of any era. Our methods of courting and finding spouses for our children must include means by which the heart of our youngsters may readily become entwined with one another in great affection, especially from the man's side, because he's to love his wife, nurture his wife tenderly with gentleness. Sure, successful marriages have come from contractual arrangements. My family knows a family who's done this, a very successful and godly family they are, a very fruitful family. It was a more business-like transaction. It expected the heart bond to come later. I've seen the good fruit when that works, but I do not believe this to be the normative pattern for the church. Christ-like affection should be cultivated. When Christ saw Jerusalem, he wept over her. Because his heart was broken. Because he had a gentle affection for his bride. He said, how I have longed to take you under my wings like a hen takes her chicks under her wings. There's that gentleness, that affection, that tender loving kindness. Scott Brown reflects on this in his book, Family Reformation, The Legacy of Sola Scriptura and Calvin's Geneva. And I might add, if you've never read John Calvin's works or his letters, read how he writes of his wife. We always think of the reformers and these strong men as stone statues that can't crack a smile, hearts of steel that couldn't warm when a wife walks into the room. Oh, it was not so. And the Puritans, you want people who love, the Puritans are projected in our society as cold, emotionless, staid people who, oh no, they're prudes. But if you read their writings, oh, these people loved. They loved life. They loved their wives. They loved their children. They loved the Lord. Calvin said this, or Scott Brown says this about what Calvin said. Calvin believed in patriarchal headship of a husband over his wife and taught that headship must be sweet and nurturing, saturated with tenderness and love, full of service, exemplifying the caring headship of Christ over his own bride, the church. He taught that male headship should be a comfort to wives, a comfort, and that husbands should cherish toward their wives no ordinary love. He branded men as monsters if they did not have toward their wives tender, sweet affection and the gentleness of Christ. This is Calvin. So the manner of love, my friends, for husbands to the wife includes a necessary element of tenderness, gentleness, of affection in order to be Christ-like. There's no room for brutish caveman-like machismo or domineering rule in Christian marriages. It's a recipe for disaster. All right, let's finish out our last section, the sum of love. Paul summarizes this section in verse 32. Look there with me. He says, "This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the whole of love of the husband for the bride is one of gospel proclamation, the mystery. What is the gospel but the story of God saving sinners for himself in Christ? It's that story. Christian marriage ought to display the gospel clearly and fully, demonstrating sacrificial love from the head and beautiful submission from the bride. The interplay between roles when each fulfills his and her duty in the manner called for by God, that interplay fosters a household of peace, of contentment. Just as the sinner finds rest in Jesus Christ and lives content in the care of the Lord, so the husbands and wives find contentment and rest when the gospel message of the household is well displayed in the marriage. That's the point that Paul is making. The mystery here is not that husbands are mysteriously bonded to the wife, but that the church is supernaturally bonded to Jesus Christ. Remember, marriage is not that mystery, but marriage points to that mystery. Marriage looks to Christ as the pattern to follow. Regarding this great mystery, Calvin says, "All depends on this, that the wife was formed of the flesh and bones of her husband. Such is the union between us and Christ, who, in some sort, makes us partakers of His substance. We are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Not because, like ourselves, He has a human nature, but because by the power of the Spirit, He makes us part of His body, so that from Him we derive our life. As from Jesus Christ, we, the church, derive our life. Husbands, you must provide that kind of life-giving love in your household to your bride. Christ-like sacrifice, protection, provision, headship, help, all of these bind you and your wife together in one flesh, because without one another, you cannot fully depict Christ and His church. Just like the church is hopeless and lost without Jesus Christ, a marriage that is missing one of its halves does not display the gospel. This is your self-denying love in action. I guess it could be self-defying. It is self-denying love in action. And so I will ask again, are you up to the task, men? That bar is set really high. Have you been an absentee husband? Let me ask some questions to get you thinking. Have you been more concerned with your man cave or your hobby than your wife's sanctification? I have. There's been times where that's been me. Have you been focusing on how little you return, how little return your wife provides for you. How she isn't meeting your expectations. Is that your focus? Have you been more concerned with yourself than providing for the welfare and prosperity of your wife? Do the faults and the quirks of your wife, men, do those things grate on you more now than they did when your marriage was fresh and exciting? Have you grown distant from your wife? Are you two strangers passing in the same house? Is the affection waning in your marriage? Or is your affection intensifying? Is the flame of passion just an ember in the ashes that you have to find and stir up every now and then? If that's so, my brothers, don't look to your wife. Look first to yourself. I've read a book, and I don't say it as a dogmatic thing, but if there are marriage problems, men, it's usually 99.9% it's your responsibility. Don't first look to your bride, men. Look to yourself. Because you're the one that's supposed to die for her. Have you stopped dying for your wife? Are you living more for your own needs, for yourself? How about these questions? Are you the spiritual leader? Do you lead your wife? Do you disciple her? Do you take on the mantle of prophet in your house and open the Word of God on behalf of your wife and your children? This means and involves learning sound doctrine yourself so that you have the skill to properly handle the Word of God. It involves actively bringing principles of the Bible to your family and to your wife for their edification. How can you sanctify your wife? How can you wash your wife with the Word if you don't know the Word? It includes being part of the education of your children, my friends, as a family overseer. It involves helping your wife when she's struggling with something we teach from this very pulpit. Friends, she's not supposed to come ask me first. She's supposed to ask you. I can help you, but if I say something here your wife doesn't understand, the Bible says she's supposed to ask you. You've got to answer those questions. And if that answer is, I don't know, but I'll find out, that's a good answer. But if you simply don't know, and you don't try to find out, you're not leading your household spiritually. Can you be that word-bearing husband, that Bible-bearing prophet, like Christ is for you? Can you have those words of life for your family, for your bride, when they're most needed? You see, a wife without a spiritual head will wither. I've had men, and I didn't know what this meant early on, but men used to say that they could look at a family and they could look in the wife's eyes and they could see if the man was leading his household. And I didn't believe that at first, because I wouldn't lead my household, but I've come to know that there are certain times where you could look at a family and you could just tell. You just know. Because the wife is withering. Because she has no head. How about this one? We're not done yet. Are you willing to do what it takes to provide for your wife? An integral part of nurturing and caring for your own body is you've got to eat. You've got to have a roof over your head. Shelter, clothing. Are you not to expend undue worry about these things? Like the Bible says, that's true. The Bible says, do not worry, what should we eat, what should we drink, where we shall sleep. Will not the Lord provide those to you? But husbands, I remind you, you are the Lord to your wife, the provider. I hear women say, I'm going to get a career as a fallback in case my husband can't do it. No, my friends, the husband has to do it. That's why it is so important to have a husband of character who is a godly man who will sacrifice whatever it takes instead of planning to fail. In times of trouble, yes, the provision may be meager and the wife may need to go and work. But if he's a man serving the Lord with humility and earnestness, the Lord will provide for your family. Maybe a diet, he'll provide. The clear pattern, my friends, of Scripture, the clear pattern of the Bible is for women to be under the headship and provision of a husband, for the husband to be the provider. That's the pattern, and that is a high calling. That is a challenge. And men, I ask you again, like I asked last week, can you see then the great faith that a young lady has to place in you before she says, I do, covenants with you? And men, can you see the dangers in marrying a woman who's planning for your failure by pursuing an independent career? I don't mean a career that's within your household's blessing, that's under your authority. I mean an independent career. She's planning to be ahead of the household. How is that reflecting Christ in the church when there are two heads in a marriage? I say again, the church never fills a deficit where Christ fails to provide. Therefore, the marriage should follow suit. Now, like I said, we can discuss the young lady's career aspirations as part of a household where she is subject to her husband's authority and gladly works her chosen career as a part of his vision. That's what Proverbs 31 is all about. But to practice the family structure where the wife is fulfilling a Christ role as the provider in the marriage, or to have a husband who refuses to do such, is to defy the clear and normative teaching of Scripture and turns the Christian family upside down. If you want to argue with me, I'll die on that hill, because the Bible says that the husband is to be Christ to his bride and the bride is to be the church to Christ. Does the church provide for Jesus Christ? Do we lead Jesus Christ? Do we speak words of life to Jesus Christ and come with revelation that sanctifies Him? No. Jesus Christ, the head, does that for us. Dare we not turn our households upside down by presuming for our wives to be Christ? So to bring the doctrines of marriage full circle to where we began, this is where the enemies of the cross, where the enemies of Christ, this is where they deceive weak Christians. They convince them that egalitarian roles for women and men in marriage are better than God's complementary roles. And we believe it. We buy into it. They persuade Christians who do not adhere to the Bible that God's ways are backwards, old-fashioned, archaic, oppressive. Take a look around you, my friends, in the world. They have largely won that battle in our culture. Today, my friends, it's more noble. Today it is far more noble in the minds of Americans for a household to function with two heads, two providers, two chiefs in the same role. And what results is a monstrous home where there are essentially two husbands and no functional wife. That's not the gospel proclamation. How else can people have worth, they say, the enemies of God? How can people have worth but in a successful career after all? You're nobody if you're a wife. What kind of loser just stays at home, they say. They say, work hard, both of you, advance up the ladder, get paid a lot, live in a fancy neighborhood, and have a nice home in which nobody lives. Because you're always out working to pay for the home in which nobody lives. And if you do have children, the world says, they must be raised up and cared for by paid surrogates, whose only character qualification is they don't have a police record and they're not sex offenders. You and I both know families like that. And those marriages are far from the lovely picture of Christ and His church. Instead, it is more akin to a two-headed monster at odds with itself. It is a marriage that is missing half of its vital self. A family needs a wife. Now, you know as well as I do that there are, like I said, times when women need to take on jobs. There's times when a woman works as part of her husband's household vision, as part of the economic business role of some sort that the husband has is under the authority of the husband. And no one's telling you that women should not work outside the home. This is unbiblical, it's legalistic. But what I am telling you is that it is a healthy Christian home, and I believe the Bible is clear about this, where Christian gender roles produce Christian families that illustrate Christian truths. That's the Christian home. The worldly home has worldly gender roles that produce worldly families that illustrate corruption. I've seen family after family out there where the husband did not lead his household in some vital capacity, where he did not love his wife as Christ loved the church. He did not provide for her a headship role, a spiritual role. And guess what? The Genesis 3 curses show themselves, but in a double way. Because when a husband is not leading, the woman goes and rules over him, according to Genesis 3. That's the woman's natural job. If I don't do my job, my wife's going to do it. She's going to take on my role. So not only does she have her role, she has my role as well. What she has effectively done is voluntarily take on both of our curses from Genesis 3. And these families that do this tend to drift away from sound doctrine because they are disenchanted and disheartened. Why? Because their family life is busted up. Christianity's not working for them. The promises of the Bible don't seem to be applying in their house. All those things they're learning at small group and in church aren't working. They're not applicable to their lives. They can't find what they're looking for. Why? Because they're not practicing the fundamentals of the Christian family life. They're out of order. Things aren't going to work when your household's upside down. And so they become disgruntled. They're tossed about by every wind of doctrine as they look for answers. They're driven against the rocks and they're destroyed. That's why so many people lose their children. That's why so many families end in divorce, is they're not doing it right. And so they go looking for answers and all these weird doctrines and weird denominations, and there's no sound foundation there. There's no rock to stand upon. They fall apart. Men, the challenge is yours. Young men who are soon to be married, the challenge is for you. It is your responsibility to love your wife sacrificially, affectionately, being Christ to her. And this means providing for your wife, interceding for your wife, and being the spiritual head of your household. It means laying down your own life, your own desires, your own wants, and your own needs for hers. Because that's the way to be most richly blessed. So the challenge is yours, man, to foster a Christian family that reflects the blessed church and her saving Lord Jesus Christ, her head. So once again, read this frequently, men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be challenged, convicted of our failures. And Lord, while we can beat men up and we can beat women up, and the words of the Scripture can convict us of our sins and our failures, and oh, Father, how we fail. Yet, Lord, there is grace. Thank you so much for grace and for the Holy Spirit that can minister to us in our failure and that can lift us up and that does not punish us but says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, for all of us who have failed in our responsibility to love our wives as you love us, even at this moment, Lord, in our failure, you love us. Help us, Father. Help us to be good husbands. Christ-like husbands, by the power of your Spirit, by your rich mercy, by your abundant grace, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that these words may be our high goal, our joy, not our burden, that we may be husbands that reflect the gospel of your sacrificial love. Please do this for your name's sake, O Father. I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.